Well, Happy New Year, everyone. Glad to have you. You made it. Everybody could celebrate it. You made it through 2025. Yay. Now, maybe just before I start, just a quick question. How many people still have their Christmas tree and decorations up? How many still people are listening to Christmas carols, Christmas music? Okay. How many people are still like bah humbugs? 26, it's done. Okay, we got a few of those. Just so you know, technically speaking, you're not late. You can still be in this Christmas spirit for two more days. The 12th day of Christmas is on Tuesday. So, however, if you're on Wednesday and the tree's still up, you're still singing carols, you're just now early for next year. So other than that, but you do technically have two more days. Well, we're coming in, and for New Year's, we're going to look at a passage this morning that might not be a typical passage that you would probably think of for a first Sunday of the new year, but there's a number of reasons why I'm picking, and we're going to look at this particular passage today. The first reason was, and I'll just kind of mention it, is about a month ago I came across an article about this particular passage, and it really caught my attention, and it kind of kept playing in my mind. So a lot of this message is inspired by that article. I actually printed a few off. I don't know if there's one left, so but I can print some more off or send the link if people are interested to that. So just kind of mention that. Another reason is kind of more from a pastoral level. Over the years, there's very few passages of scripture that I get asked more about than this particular passage. I have never preached on it. I've always wanted to. But again, it's probably one of the most asked about. People are just curious about it. Some people are concerned about it, and others I've talked to have been very convicted about it. And I'll explain that in just a moment. You'll understand why. And then the third reason is, if you notice just in this prayer that John led us to, inserted at the end was actually our church's mission statement, celebrating the greatness of God by knowing Christ and making him known. And I think also if we understand this passage, especially a little bit in its context, I'm going to draw this out more near the end of the sermon, it lays a good foundation for considering the mission God has called us to as we go into the new year. Again, that idea of celebrating the greatness of God by knowing Christ and making him known. So this passage is often referred to as the passage where Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin. And again, over the years, I've had a number of people say, you know, help me understand, what exactly is this unforgivable sin? And then I've had people saying, how do I know I have not committed the unforgivable sin and are concerned that they may have done it? Has anybody ever wondered this? So again, there's hardly a year where I won't have a few people kind of ask me specifically about this passage. Let me, for those who may not be familiar with it, let me read it. It comes from Matthew 12, 31 to 32, and these are very strong words Jesus states. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So again, this idea of this unforgivable sin is this idea of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And people ask, well, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? How do we do it? How do we know if I'm guilty of it or not? And so we'll try to draw this out and look at it in a couple different ways. But I think I'm going to just walk you through the context of this. Jesus is not just saying these words in isolation, and to help you understand it, you need to know the setting behind it. And we're primarily going to pick things up at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12, but I want to give you a little bit earlier context, and we're going right back to the beginning of Matthew 12. And Matthew 12, it starts out this way. Jesus is walking with his disciples through some grain on the Sabbath day through some grain fields. And some of his disciples start just kind of grabbing some of the heads of the grain and popping them into their mouth and feeding on them. However, as he's walking by, some of these religious Pharisee leaders witness them, and they're aghast. And they call out Jesus, this so-called rabbi, how are you allowing your followers to do this blatant disregard on the Sabbath day? And again, it seems very, very trivial. It's just literally walking and picking some heads of grain and popping them into their mouth. It doesn't seem like a capital offense to most people, but in that day, again, they held the Sabbath rules very, very sacred. Well, this leads to a confrontation between Jesus and these certain group of Pharisees, and Jesus was having nothing of it, and he gave it back to them just as good as he got it, and basically he ends by making an incredibly bold claim. He said, someone greater than the temple, someone greater than the Sabbath here, he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath, right? Basically identifying who he was to these people, that he was the long-awaited Messiah. Well, then Jesus kind of ups the ante, and he says, okay, if you didn't like them picking grain, just pay attention to what I'm going to do next. And he actually leaves from there, and he goes to the synagogue where we're told, where he knows that these particular Pharisees went and met. And when he's there, he actually heals this gentleman with a withered hand. And again, this is all on the Sabbath day. And let me just pick things up at verse 13, but it's 14 that I want us to pay attention to. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees, this is 14, this is a verse to pay attention to, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. That's the NIV. The word there, it's probably not the best word, but it's literally destroy Jesus, ruin Jesus, break Jesus. It could be physical, but it could mean in other ways as well. But again, there's the setup, right? Jesus has already had this conflict with these Pharisaical leaders, and right? They're already now kind of saying, okay, he's broken the last straw. How do we ruin him? How do we destroy him? Eventually, Jesus goes from there and he continues healing people, but he does so in a more guarded fashion. He tells them to just, don't tell others, and please don't tell them specifically who I am. Then Matthew identifies a prophetic statement from Isaiah, but this all leads up to the instigation where things come to a head. And so let's look at the instigating incidents, and this is verses 22 and 23. 22 says this, then they brought him a demon-possessed man. Now, the NIV says they brought him, but it just says, it kind of almost seems like it's a setup. That's probably not the case. It's more like a demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. Who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? In fact, it's more kind of more literal is, this isn't the son of David, is it? Right? And that title, son of David, literally is the title for the Messiah. Like, could this possibly be the long-awaited Messiah that we've been waiting for? So again, this is the incident where things come to a head. Now we're told, and specifically in Mark's account, that this scene, there were many, many people. It was a great crowd of people that were gathered in this place. Now the question was, who in that crowd could answer that question, whether Jesus was in fact the long-awaited Messiah or not? And again, Jesus has already told people, please don't, those he's healed, don't tell people who I am. Well, a few people decide to speak up, and in fact of verifying who Jesus is, they go and they accuse him. And again, this is back to those same Pharisaical leaders. And maybe before we hear the response, they really have three options that they can do, right? Again, Jesus does this incredible miracle. There's a question that's asked on there, is this the Messiah or not? And so they could just leave it. They could just, just stay silent. Let's see how things play out. They could defend Jesus. They don't necessarily need to say he is the Messiah or not, but they say, hey, we don't know who this guy is, but we know what we just saw and witnessed. We need to praise the Lord for what we've just seen, and we could talk about it that way. But they instead use this opportunity to attack and slander Jesus and do so in a very public way and fashion. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So what did they just do? They just slandered Jesus and defamed him in probably one of the most insulting ways imaginable. It's almost like a double slander. We kind of often hear the term Beelzebub, and maybe just to give you an idea of what this means. So let's think about it this way. Again, this is to a group of Jewish people. And if you kind of go back into your Sunday school days, into your Old Testament, and you think about the surrounding people of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people, the Canaanites, who was sort of the chief rival god to Israel's God? What was the name of him, right? There's a bunch of them, but who's kind of the main guy? Baal, right? So again, what they're saying, this is not Jesus, he's just doing, but he's actually drawing from our sort of chief enemy, rival, demonic god. And then the term they use, kind of the idea, the proper way of saying it would be literally Lord of the High Elevated Plains or High Elevated One. But they do a slur on that that basically means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung. Okay, that's kind of how he's coming across. Why are they saying this? They're insulting Jesus in about the worst way you could possibly insult another Hebrew, especially a Hebrew leader. They're basically, in short, saying, this is no Messiah. This is no one who is working for the things of God. This is just a wicked sorcerer who's using second-rate demonic powers. He is an enemy of God. And again, why do they make this charge? Right? It goes back to what they said before. They were looking and plotting for a way to destroy Jesus, to ruin him. And what better way to do with it and then to shame him publicly and slander him publicly, using their position of authority to do that. So the question is, how's Jesus going to respond? And Jesus responds by basically giving his own defense. He gives about two arguments, and then he gives a counter charge or counter accusation against those who are accusing him. So here's his first defense. And listen, first of all, this is verses 25 to 28. Listen to 25 again, it's key. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them. Okay, why is this a key? Because this line links it back to 14, right? We're already told that at that time they're out there to ruin him, to destroy him. And so Jesus, as soon as he hears this, he goes, these are not idle thoughts. This is planned. This has been targeted. And then he says to them, he goes, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Basically, Jesus' first argument, first defense back is twofold. One is a little bit less serious, one is much more serious. The first thing, though, he's saying, he goes, first of all, your claim against me is just nonsense on the face of it. It says, why on earth would Satan or the prince of demons drive out one of his, you know, foot soldiers, one of his minions? It doesn't make sense. It's like a general attacking his soldiers. Again, so just on a completely logical argument, it fails. But the second one, and this is the more important one, and this kind of goes back to one of the statements that Jesus made, and it's one of his most familiar statements that we still use just in general parlance, and probably a lot of people don't even know where it comes from, right? Where they talk about a house divided against itself cannot stand, right? And we always talk about that, you're familiar with that term, a house divided. But what's he getting at? Why is he saying that way? In a sense, he's saying, we're both of the same house, right? We're all sons of Abraham. We're all Hebrews. We should all be sort of on the same team working together. The one thing that we should all be longing for is to seeing the work of God active again in this land around us. Then he kind of pushes it another way, and we also know this from historical records, that at the time of Jesus, there were other kind of leading miracle workers and doing things, doing exorcisms and healings. And even this passage assumes that there's others that they give credentials to. But he says, if you're saying this to me, what does it say to the guys that are doing it in their name? Right? You can't have it both ways. But his most serious charge is this last one. And he says this, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's Jesus saying with that statement? He goes, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong and I'm not doing this by demons? But this is actually the evident work of God and the power of God through his Spirit working amongst you. Then if you're wrong about this claim, then he says, basically, you're ultimately guilty of treason, acting and publicly speaking out against the work of the God you claim to worship. So that's Jesus's first defense. His second defense is a little bit more simple, and I won't spend much time on this, but he says this, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. So again, he goes back to that idea, that imagery of a house. But he says the only way this can happen is someone who is stronger than the enemy. The only way this could possibly work if somebody was stronger than the prince of demons himself doing the work, right? Saying, Jesus claiming, someone stronger in your midst is stronger than any demonic enemy you might be accusing of. So this is Jesus' first defense, but now he's going to go from the defensive to the offensive, on, and he gives a counter charge or counter accusation to those who are accusing him. Verse 30, it says this, he who is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters. Right? So Jesus kind of puts it really simple, black and white terms. You're either with me or you're against me. This is not one of those areas to agree to disagree. We're either on God's team or we're not against God's team. That's kind of the idea of it. And then this is the charge. This is back to the verses that we started with. And I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Kind of hopefully you're picking up the context now. And there's lots to point out, but I'm going to just draw out a couple little things. But you notice that Jesus compares this one particular sin against all other. And not just all sins, but all types of blasphemies against this one particular blasphemy. And then just a little bit of Greek. The Greek word behind blasphemy that's used here is the word blasphemy, right? That's where we get the English word. But it literally means to intentionally slander not just someone's belief system, but the object of their worship. Right? It's an intentional way of slandering someone's belief, but most specifically their object of worship. But again, I want you to notice, why does Jesus differentiate this one particular sin, this one particular blasphemy against all others? Maybe think of it this way. What's also confusing is it's specifically against the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, people can blaspheme against me, but not against the Holy Spirit. Like, and we could think, well, isn't God Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So shouldn't one attack against one be attack against them all? Shouldn't they be equally seen that way? And I'm just going to reference the article I'm drawn from because he spells this out better than I can. But I want to maybe think of it in another way, more from a modern context, the way we think of it. But first thing I should say this, obviously every sin we commit is egregious and is an affront to a holy God, right? And that God is willing to forgive and grant grace for any kind of injustice that we commit, again, is just an incredible act of mercy and gracefulness, and we should be grateful for. But let's put it in maybe another setting. We probably all know of people, right? We've got neighbors, we've got loved ones even in our own family, work colleagues. And I know we know, just like in Jesus' days, there's a lot of people who accepted Jesus, a lot of people who rejected them. We know a lot of people, friends of us, people we love, and they probably use Jesus' name and the name of God in ways that are less than worshipful, right? Sometimes they might do it intentionally. Sometimes it's just they don't even realize they're doing it. But there's probably something within us that would just suggest that, you know, if somehow these people, you know, later on turned to God and there was no forgiveness because of, you know, careless words they said when they're a kid about God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, we kind of like, ooh, that's kind of harsh, that's kind of strong, you know? Why can't you grant grace in this area? We'll come back to that in just a second. But I think there's another thing that's also going on. And again, Jesus is talking to this sort of pharisaical religious class. And one of the things that we also recognize from tradition that we have back in that day is that really at the heart of it, this is the breaking of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And again, that's sort of a very serious commandment, but there was different ways that even that group understood how it should be policed, right? There should be harsher penalties for someone, whether it's said in private versus public, right? And it should be differently judged whether the person is a public religious leader versus just a private citizen, meaning the person who should be most held highly accountable for, right, speaking illy or blaspheming God's name is the public religious leader and servant, right? They should be held to a higher standard, a higher accountability, especially if they're speaking against God and his ministry. And again, I bring this up because Jesus is confronting religious leaders and their intent is, again, to destroy or to ruin the work of God that is being evidently displayed in Jesus. Maybe let me just kind of go to one other place where I think Jesus draws this out even better and perhaps even stronger. And this is Matthew 23. And this is called, often referred to, Jesus' seven woes. And this is probably where Jesus gets the strongest language. I know, isn't this great first week, and we got to get going into like some real heavy duty. This is not Jesus meek and mild here this morning. But listen to what he says in verse 23, verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Or verse 15, this is the third woe. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. He's not holding back. But what's he saying? He's saying you are actively in a position of authority and leadership, and you are blocking people from coming into the kingdom. Right? You're not just messing with yourself, you're messing with other people's lives and eternal souls. It's a big charge. I'm going to come back to that just to end, but here's the final verdict that Jesus delivers. And he says, make a tree good or its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good, but out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks? So basically Jesus is saying, look, there's two types of people, right? There's good and there's bad, but if your inside's rotten, it's gonna come out in your mouth. If it's your inside's good, then it's gonna come out. You've just exposed yourselves in front of all these people that your insides are rotten. And then I just want to kind of tease one other thing out. Again, we don't have Jesus meek and mild here right now. Jesus calls them you brood or you quite literally offspring of vipers. Why is that unique? Again, what has Jesus just been accused of, right? Using his powers from demons. Who was, right, and the prince of demons, and it was by Satan that he's doing these things. Now again, going back to Genesis chapter 3, how does the devil appear? As a snake, right? Not just even in Hebrew religion, but in most of the Middle Eastern religion, snakes and serpents were images of evil powers, evil forces, evil gods, right? They were their messengers, they were workers, right? So Jesus, you accused me of working with demons, you guys are sons of demons is what he's saying, right? So again, he's just, I hope you get this idea of how strong Jesus is being. But then he says this, the good man brings good things out of his good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless, and quite literally that careless is useless or empty word they have spoken. For by words you will either be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And I think Jesus is saying, right? You've just exposed who you are. You've exposed your heart. And you will be judged by the statements that you have done. And I think even in just that line that it's that word useless, let's just hope these were careless words and not as deliberate and as flagrant as you desired them to be. Now, I'm going to kind of wrap this up and kind of realize why I wanted to kind of start this way, because I do think it helps us lay a bit of a foundation. But I want to maybe ask a question or consider it this way, or try to answer this question. When Jesus is using this kind of language, right, the question is he really claiming that there is one sin above all others that is actually truly unforgivable? Right? Is Jesus saying something literal, or is he using hyperbole? He's trying to use exaggerated language to make his point. Now, here's my simple answer and personal answer on this. When it comes to questions like this, I think it's always best to err on the side of caution, right? I don't want to mess with this. I don't want to try to find out and play and argue that there's another way. Okay, so understand what I'm saying here first, okay? The second thing that I would say is this. Yes, one of the teaching modes that Jesus was known for, first century rabbis, is to use very strong hyperbolic language to get their points, kind of either or. So that is nothing new. And I think a big reason why Jesus is talking in such strong and big language is for one very reason. Those he's speaking to is he's hoping that they will repent and take back their words while there's still a chance to do so. But here's the thing, and I think that is what is most clear. Jesus, when he's talking here, and remember he's comparing this to all other types of sins, all other types of blasphemies. But why, is this particular sin separated out? And I think it's because this particular sin, more than others, you really are playing fire and you don't want to mess with it, right? In one sense, all other sins are basically between us and God. Right? Yeah, we might wrong something and I might have something wrong with you, but ultimately I have to take that authority between God and right. And I can either ask God his grace to forgive me and cleanse me of that sin, or I can hold on to that in kind of my own pride away and allow that to prevent me to receive that grace. But this particular sin is public and it's flagrant and it's done by the ones who should know best. And he said, this now is not just about a sin that's between you and God. This is about a sin that prevents other people coming to God. You're using your position to actually turn people away from God, turning people away from an actual open door to receive the Messiah. And he says, when you're doing that, just other sins, that's between us. That's our eternal soul and God. This one is you're now affecting other people's eternal souls, when you put it that way. And you do not want to mess with that. Do you understand? Kind of the power behind it. So again, why am I starting? This is not, again, a typical passage that you'd start the new year, but I want to do it for two weeks. Hopefully it gets your attention. But on the first one, just a very pastoral way, and kind of where we start. Over the years, I've had a number of people just ask me about this passage. Is there an unforgivable sin? How do you know? How do you know if you've blasphemed the Spirit? Am I guilty of committing this sin? And usually, most of the answers is if you're worried that you may have committed this sin and you're repentant of it, the chance that you're worried about it and you're asking for forgiveness, it's probably likely you haven't committed it. Now, again, that's ultimately between you and God, and I don't want to speak perfectly authoritatively on that. But my guess is unless you are not in a position of public religious authority and are speaking flagrantly and actively trying to prevent people from coming to know Jesus Christ, then you're probably okay. Does that make sense? Okay, so hopefully we'll clear that. But here's this, and this is where I thought about it, and I used the thought this might be a good foundation for us as we think about us as a church going into the new years and maybe even our own families. And it's going back to that idea that a house divided cannot stand, right? We're on that same team. And our goal is just to be able to spread the good news, the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ to as many people as possible, right? Our mission statement is celebrating the greatness of God by knowing Christ and making him known. And again, it's this idea that we need to be united in that task. And just again, our words have power, our words have consequences, and woe to us if we become divided and we end up becoming a hindrance in our words and our actions to actually prevent people from coming to know and experience the grace and the miraculous power of the gospel of our Messiah and Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be united in advancing the cause, the salvation, and the kingdom of our Savior, and not be against it. The first footnote is this. It's kind of unique. The same people who charge Jesus, if you continue to follow on, that his signs was done by demons, and they say, well, give us a new sign. I was like, well, if he did it by demons, do you really want him to do it if you believe it was by demons? So that's just, I think that's a little bit irony. But so if you keep reading, the story isn't quite done, nor is the stupidity of the Pharisees. The second one, this is a little bit more of an accountability thing, is sometimes passages can be abused. And sometimes there are vain ministers and pastoral workers who will use this thing, and when somebody questions them, they say, well, you're blaspheming the Spirit, you're going against the work of Christ. First of all, pastors are not the Messiah, right? We come and we follow the Messiah. It's a very, very different situation. And again, everybody needs to be held accountable to that standard and to work together in the service of Christ's kingdom.